Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And our class now begins with Luke, the 11th chapter. We're studying in the portion of the book of Luke where we are being introduced to a great many of the teachings of Jesus. Not so much his activities just now, but the teachings of Christ. Such is the case in the next few verses. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Christ set the example before his followers to pray, and he was praying. They observed him, obviously, in prayer. They didn't interrupt him while he was praying, but when he finished praying, they made this request that they would also be taught to pray. And here we find the only reference that we have concerning John dealing with those who followed after his teaching. He had taught his disciples to pray, and they wanted to pray and to be able to pray acceptably. It's been a few days ago, some of us were, I forget exactly where, but the questions were raised, I believe it. Well, you alone, Mary Ann, and you, yeah, that one, we'd gone to a meeting, hadn't we, all of us? And we were coming back, and we were again discussing about Christ and teaching his disciples to pray. Prayer was not a brand new thing, of course, with the Christian dispensation. Prayer had been characteristic of God's people all down through the times, and we read of those who oft-times prayed unto God. The fact that these disciples, however, asked Jesus to teach them to pray implies to us, I think, one or two matters. First of all, they knew about prayer, but they were beginning to grasp that under that teaching of Christ, possibly there was some significant differences to be observed pertaining to prayer. And of course, as we study about prayer under the Christian dispensation, we do see there were significant differences in prayer and the avenue of prayer and the approach of prayer than existed in the Mosaic age. It was commendable of them, was it not, to want to pray? Prayer itself gives recognition of the existence of God and our dependence on God. But they wanted to pray properly. They wanted to pray acceptably. They wanted to know how to pray so that God would indeed give heed to their prayer. And so they asked their teacher, their master, the Lord, teach us how to pray. This is not the only record of the occasion where Christ was asked to teach his disciples how to pray. Of course, Matthew gives some. It's not identical in these two passages. I would not doubt for a moment that the lessons of which we read that the Lord taught, that he taught them more than just one time and then passed on. I'm sure that he taught many of the lessons many times, as preachers and teachers even do now. But here we have Luke's account of the things that the Lord gave to give them a skeleton, if you please, as to the ingredients that should be involved in concerning prayer. This sometimes has been erroneously called the Lord's Prayer. Well, I say erroneously. I like that fellow on Green Acres that always starts to say something and then changes it. But it was the Lord's in that it was the teaching of the Lord concerning prayer. But it was not a prayer that the Lord himself actually prayed. It was the teaching of prayer. And he begins with the phrase, when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, that tells us a great deal, first of all, of a relationship that we have with God. He is our spiritual Father. We are his children. This tells us who has the privilege of prayer and the assurance of a communication with God, and that would be the children of God. How could one who is not a child of God even address God as our Father? He could not, because he would not yet be a child of God. And so while we do not say with a haughtiness or with an arrogance or with a self-righteousness, it is a marvelous and wonderful benefit and blessing that those of us who are Christians have. And upon becoming Christians, we have access to the Father. We are then given the privilege of prayer. He is our Father. And, of course, this identifies the one to whom we are to pray. It's the Father which art in heaven, our heavenly Father. Prayer is to be directed to God the Father. He says, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed or hallowed be thy name is an expression of praise. It's adoration. It's showing of honor. It's a term of great respect. It shows that the one who has just addressed the Father stands in awe of the reality of God and the power of God, and even to be, as we are in prayer, in a special way, in the presence of God. So we learn to whom prayer is offered, who has the privilege of prayer, the relationship of the one who prays to the Father, and prayer is to include praise and honor to God. Now, before we look at some of the other phrases, let me state here, and I think we will all concur, but we'll just mention it in passing. Christ is not giving us here just some kind of mechanical phraseology that our prayers should be, in every instance, worded precisely as He has given. He is showing us here how to pray. He is showing us what is to be included in prayer. He is not giving us a verbal formula by which, by just rote memory and repetition, we are to pray. That's not the purpose of the prayer. That's right. It gives us, as I said before, try to put it, maybe it wasn't the best word, here's the skeleton. I can remember even when I was going to school back in the dark ages when they allowed prayer in school. I never did feel too comfortable sometimes by beginning the chapel service, and we all say the Lord's Prayer. Well, I'd go along with them because I really didn't know much better, but you know, I thought, it just sounds like me. Everybody, just like you saw, like a pledge of allegiance to the flag. You know, you just say it. Well, I'm all for pledge of allegiance to the flag, too, but you just say it. And you say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You can just say it. The same old 7 and 6 every time. And I wondered if that was really the best way for us to be praying. Now, don't misunderstand me. I wish anything that would help morality and respect for God to be put back in the schools almost, or put somewhere. Lord knows we need. Well, that's another subject. But this is not just a rote thing to just be parroted out. That's not the purpose of these phrases. Now, the phrase, thy kingdom come, this has brought people into a great dispute. And really it ought not. Let me first say that when we talk about the kingdom, the term kingdom is used in at least 3 different spiritual senses. We all know that for the most part, in the Bible, the New Testament talks about the kingdom, it's talking about the institution for which Christ died, of which He is King, which is the Lord's Church. Those who say the kingdom and the church are not the same, technically, in some instances, that would be so, but in many instances, it is so, and that needs to be spelled out. Sometimes, the phrase kingdom, or kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, refers to heaven, the ultimate destiny of the church. It's the kingdom of God, it's come from God, it's come from heaven, it's going to heaven. And when Paul was talking about to the Christians of Galatia, Galatians 5, and the works of the flesh, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, there, obviously, they were already in the church. He's talking about there in that context, and it's determined by context. He's talking about the ultimate home of glory. And there's another way in which the term kingdom, and we're going to see it in this chapter 2 that's used later on, that simply refers not specifically to the church, though not unrelated, not specifically to heaven, though not unrelated, but simply to the power, the sovereignty, and the majesty of God, which shows Christ and God to be supreme. Now, we'll see that in a moment. Now, as to the propriety of praying, thy kingdom come, at this point in the ministry of Christ, I don't think there's much question that he was talking about praying for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made down through the years, through the prophets, for the coming of the spiritual kingdom which had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. It was on the day of Pentecost that we find every single Old Testament prophecy relating to the coming of the kingdom fulfilled. The place, the message, the power, the substance, everything about it came to a fruition there at Pentecost. And Christ was teaching his disciples here, looking forward to the fulfillment of the coming of this kingdom. Thy kingdom come. May it come. Will it be so? May it be so. And that was their prayer. In that sense, it would be most inappropriate for us today to pray for the coming of that which had already come, because it would in essence be a denial of what has come and what has come. It would be as if the promise of the coming of the kingdom had not been fulfilled, even though the Bible specifies that it has. Now, we might pray, thy kingdom come. We'll go to heaven, but heaven's already there, so we don't really have to pray for that, do we? We might pray, thy kingdom come, in the sense that the power and the sovereignty of God would spread throughout the world, and that certainly is part of our labor. But God is the God of the universe, whether we pray for it or not. It's going to be that way. So I would suggest to you to prevent confusion, to not fall into the trap that some are planting to degrade the church and separate it from the identification of God's kingdom, that we really have no purpose in trying to pray in this sense. And in the context of this sense, thy kingdom come. It's already come. We can pray we're thankful that the kingdom has come. But to pray for the church to come or for the kingdom to come when the kingdom has already come would be incorrect. Anyone have any comments you'd like to make on this phrase, thy kingdom come? Right here, we will part company with premillennialists, those who don't think the kingdom's come yet. Thy kingdom be strengthened, and we would pray that thy kingdom spread. But that would not be the context in which he has given us here, even then, would it? That'd be something verbally related, but contextually not the same thing at all. Right? Well, certainly we can pray for and about the kingdom, but not what he's saying here. Any other comments? Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. This reflects an attitude of heart. Our prayers should reflect a disposition and attitude of heart. And to pray, thy will be done, that's Christ-like. Because even as our Lord was facing the cross, he prayed, Father, that it be possible that this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. What a wonderful submission to the way of God. We oftentimes pray, do we not, for the sick. We pray for certain things in life. We talk about, I'm going to do this, and plan to do that, and hope to do another. And sometimes we will say, and should always have the attitude of heart, if it be thy will be done. That's an attitude of submission. That is an attitude of an ingredient that is absolutely necessary, folks, to be a true disciple of Christ, the denial of self and the exaltation of the Lord. Not my will, thy will. What a difference. What a difference. And our prayer should have that attitude. We don't approach God in prayer to tell God to do anything. We don't approach God in prayer to instruct Him or even to advise Him. We don't even inform Him. Now, this is a little point maybe we can get right here. When we pray for things, we're not telling God anything that God doesn't already know. Now, I raise this question. If God already knows, He wants us to ask. God already knows what I need. Why does He want me to ask? Isn't it not to inform God of our needs, but it is to show our recognition of dependence on Him. We're not that all-sufficient creature that we sometimes might like to think ourselves to be. Humility will cause us to realize how totally dependent on God we are. So we don't pray to tell God. And it upsets me sometimes to hear some of these TV evangelists in their prayers. They'll claim certain things. No more they fall down on that word claim. Claim. Now this is man, Lord. Send it to us. I claim the blessings in the name of Jesus. Well, you don't go out here in God's blessings and stake your claim. You got to be a little bit more humble about it than that. More solicitous than that. Recognize your dependence than that. And you just don't approach God that way. All right. We're going to find that all of these various ingredients are involved, and Paul tells us to be thankful in our prayers. Let's look at it. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you mean to tell me that God provides our food? Who believes that? I go to the grocery and get mine. See, I'm being the devil's advocate now. God provided? You're just deceived. Now, you earn, you get your money, you wait till I get through. You earn, you get your money, you go to the grocery, you buy it, you pay for it. You're on a farm, you break the ground, you sow the seed, you cultivate it, you harvest it, you eat it. What's God got to do with it? What's up? I know he's right all the time. I mean, I'm fighting a losing battle. But I just want to bring the point out. There was Nebuchadnezzar, I thought. Might have been. I don't know which one. He was one of those Nezah fella. Yeah. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, one of those. Yeah, well, now that would be Belshazzar. And seeing that handwriting on the wall. Well, I'll tell you, I know God gives me my food. But I love to eat, and everything I eat is good. And James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of life. And so I know my food is included, because that's good. That and all other blessings come from God. And I think there may be something here, too, that we might tie up with the teaching that's in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, give us this day our daily bread. And over here in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about, and this brings out the idea of Christianity being daily. It's a daily matter. And this it is. Take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil hour. How much time can you live at a time anyway, except a day at a time? And when you have sufficient food and nourishment for today, that's all you can eat. I have seen people who thought that was going to be evidently their last day and they're going to get enough for a week at a time. I didn't. No, I'm not going to look at you either. For a day, except over the Sabbath. Which he didn't want them gathering it on the Sabbath, and they ate the back. And what happened if they got more than their day's supply? Couldn't keep it, could they? Fella go out and got right ambitious and thought he was going to put it in the deep freeze. Why, he'd go back the next day and it was gone. It was no good. Except on the Sabbath. And that was as God had planned it. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the point I would like to make from this is daily provision. We live a day at a time. Now, let me raise this question. Some people just go to the grocery store about once a week. How many of them just go once a week? Anybody here go once a week? I mean, heavy, or you might drop in for some milk or something like that. It doesn't really matter. But I mean, you go. Now, some folks just, how many of you had a garden and now you put up stuff in your deep freeze and you're just all set for you? The squirrels got their nuts and you've got your deep freeze. You're all set. How many of you did that? My trouble is, in the garden time, we usually eat it all up while it's there, like I was going to be, won't even live in the wintertime. Oh, so you're planning ahead, aren't you? Well, the scripture says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Live each day at a time. Harmonize that. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up, because this is the kind of thing that skeptics throws at Christians trying to show the inconsistency of the teaching of Christ. So I throw it out to you. Here I am, skeptic, smart aleck, got all my degrees, don't believe in God, laughing at Christ. You're a bunch of superstitious people. Here he says, live a day at a time, sufficient unto the day of the evil thereof. Give us this day our daily bread, and we've got to store it up in warehouses. Then you're going to answer them a question, aren't you? Okay, I want somebody to answer them a question. You're really making dough then, aren't you? All right. All right, somebody. How about this? Jim? Let's deal with this a little bit. Give us this day our daily bread, and then you go stack up for at least one of our elders goes over here and gives it a month at a time. He even took up after the leftover, didn't he? There ain't no grocer's going to come in here and we have an answer. Isn't there, folks, a distinction to be made between worry and anxiety of the morrow and provision for the morrow? Isn't there a difference? I think there's a difference. Certainly there's a difference. Right, and you know, when you're concerned and make provision, you probably won't have to worry. You won't have any need to worry. You've utilized the talents that God has already given you. And each day, as you are provided for that which is necessary to the sustenance of your life, you give the glory and praise unto God, and you ask of God for that and recognize that He is supplying it. Whether you get it off of the store shelf, out of the field, out of your deep freeze, God is the one that gives you your daily bread. If He show you that the animals lay up things up for the winter, I got a squirrel right now in the back of my cabin that I can't get rid of. He's got a obviously, all the nuts up there. And he's up there, too. He sure did. That's a good point in the time of famine. He sure did and provided for the time of famine and plenty. All right, let's go to the next. And forgive us our sins. Certainly we want that. But then notice this. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And another place says, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now that word, look what as. It denotes a comparison. You forgive me like or as I forgive those that trespass against me. What if I don't forgive those that trespass against me? Shall I properly expect God to forgive me? Well, you might want it, but you got no right to expect it. No, sir. And this would lead us to this point, and I think we've made it before. If you have someone about which you've got something in your craw, you know what I'm talking about, a little chip on your shoulder, a little feeling, a little grudge holding or something like that. Of course, none of us here do, but you heard of other people that sometimes do that. If you ever get something like that, if you just pray, let's say their name is Bill. Lord, forgive me like or as I forgive Bill. You know that'll encourage you to forgive Bill, won't it? And that's the way we're supposed to pray. And this shows something else. Who forgives sin? God forgives sin. And until forgiveness takes place in the mind of God, I don't care how you feel about it, it's not forgiven. I've been attending a debate this week, and this denominational preacher is talking about how he knew he was saved, and it was all based on how he felt. And our brother just said, it doesn't make any difference how you feel. Glad you feel good, but that doesn't mean anything. How you feel doesn't determine forgiveness. If forgiveness doesn't take place in your mind, forgiveness takes place in the mind and heart of God. And so we pray to God to forgive us our sins, and here's the way that we are to pray as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. Do you mean, now here's another thing skeptics bring up. James tells us that God doesn't tempt anybody. And here Christ is teaching his disciples to pray, God don't lead me to temptation. Daniel, I'm coming to you, bud. I want you and Ray to unravel this. James says God doesn't tempt anybody. Why should we then have to pray that God wouldn't lead me into temptation? He already said he doesn't. Man, drawn away with his own lust and entice, and sin with that conceived, bring it forth when full grown, bring it forth death. He allowed it. He didn't do it, but he allowed it. What does he mean here? Lead us not into temptation. Anybody? Dean tells Stan the answer, so he'll tell us. Sir? Tempted above that we're able to bear. Is there a difference, folks, between being tried and having our faith tried and being tempted to sin? Yeah, that's a difference. God tempted Abraham in the sense that he tried his faith. God allowed Job to be tempted in the sense that he tried his faith. But God never entices or appeals to man to do evil. He does give man opportunity by trial of faith to grow and to be strengthened and to be better. But God never does place stumbling blocks in our path. But when we pray, lead us not into temptation, are not we praying for the providence of God that we might avoid the pitfalls and the dangers and the snares that could be out there that would otherwise destroy us, into which we might fall? That's the idea I thought I'd get from it. Lead us not into temptation. May my path be such in thy providence that I won't be tempted to sin. What do you think of a fellow that's got a problem of drunkenness? And he goes down to the bar and sits around with the boys. On Sunday he prays, lead us not into temptation, but he does that. Yeah, but don't you think he's just being a little bit hypocritical in his prayer? Lead us not into temptation. You know, flirting with sin is absolutely wrong. This is one of the reasons it's wrong for the modern day. How you going to pray on Sunday, lead us not into temptation, and then engage in that serious behavior on Monday night? That just doesn't square, folks. No. That's just daring the devil. Alright? But deliver us from evil, he said. Was there another comment that I interrupted someone? Exactly. Alright. Any comments? He continues on the subject of prayer when he talks about a friend. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend thou me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, and the door is now shut, my children are all in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that is, he continues to persistently ask, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. This is a teaching of the persistence of prayer. Now, the Lord teaches us not to use vain repetition, but he did not say not repeat. It is proper for repetition in prayer. It is proper to repeat the same prayer. I confess to you, there's not a day that goes by that I don't repeat identically, I suppose, the same prayer for my children and grandchildren over the, all over everywhere they are. Mom and I have gotten, Rose and I have gotten so now we say, we pray for our children wherever they are because I don't know where they are. We're going everywhere. We pray that every day. And I think that's proper. And persistence in prayer. Here's a person that's ill. He doesn't just pray, Lord, make me well and quit. And it's not that we have to beg God. It's not to annoy God. It is showing our continued dependence on God. We are constantly in the realization of our dependence on God. Persistence in prayer. Continuation in prayer. And if you'll do that, the benefits and the results, he says, are forthcoming.